Are the New Testament Gospels reliable historical documents? How can a loving God allow evil in the world? You'll find answers to these questions in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Making the Case for Christianity, Responding to Modern Objections. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Making the Case for Christianity. Truro Cathedral Choir with the fifth stanza of the hymn My Song is Love Unknown. It opens that beautiful hymn's narrative of how Jesus began to suffer when he entered into his suffering. Now, Matthew's account is long and very detailed. It's a beautiful account, in fact. It gives us some details that we don't find elsewhere. One of the things that we find there is this notion of Jesus, the intense agony that he undergoes. Sometimes we use the word the Passion of the Christ. There's even a film by that title. Nowadays, when people say passion, they don't mean this kind of passion. What does Scripture mean when it describes this kind of passion, the Passion of the Christ? Joining us to teach a Sunday school lesson in Matthew chapter 27 on the Passion of Christ, Pastor Tom Baker. He's host of a radio show called Law and Gospel. Tom, welcome back.
Oh, thank you, Todd.
Usually when people think of passion nowadays, they think about some kind of enthusiasm, or if they're Christian, they think about passions of the flesh, which we are to avoid. Why do we call it the Passion of the Christ? What is meant by that?
Well, first of all, you are correct that the term passion, even in the Bible, is used in a kind of lust or desire of the flesh. That's found in 1 Corinthians 7:9. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. And there's seven other verses, and all of them, translated as passion, has that self-interest, fleshly desire. But when theologians talk about the Passion of our Lord, they have a different meaning for that. What they're talking about is simply the idea of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. So synonyms for the word passion include not only crucifixion and martyrdom, but also suffering, and one you even use, agony. I took a course with Dr. Martin Charlemagne. He called it the Passion of the Lord. And basically, we were just speaking about the seven words from the cross. He gave an absolutely excellent sermon at the end of the course on it. And the passion did refer to the suffering that Jesus did on our behalf and as our substitute.
The various Gospels tell it pretty much with the same timeline, but with different details emphasized, obviously. Matthew's Gospel, the Passion account per se, begins with Jesus before Pontius Pilate. We would say one of his first trials, certainly not his first trial, but one of the first trials that he suffers there. Why is it important that Jesus stand before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate himself, in the course of his sufferings?
As he had promised to his disciples, he was going to be going to Jerusalem in order to be crucified, and then they forgot the next part, and in 3 days rise from the dead. But to be crucified meant that you would die. And the Jews were under the jurisdiction of the Roman government at that time, and they were not permitted to put anyone to death. So the only way they could get Jesus to be put to death as they had planned, especially after the resurrection of Lazarus, was to make sure that the Roman governor, who alone had that power to put people to death, could be persuaded. So, of course, they brought false charges against him of being against the government, setting up his own kingdom, and this rightly so. So Jesus had to go before the governor on the part of the Jewish leadership that wanted him to be put to death because it was illegal for them to put anyone to death.
The question that Pilate puts to him is, are you the king of the Jews? Why that question?
Well, because that's the main charge. And they were saying, you know, he's going to come and he's going to fight against the Roman governor, the Caesar, etc. He's going to set up his own kingdom on earth. This is what he is talking about. And so this would be kind of an insurrection. And the Romans were well versed in that kind of item. That's why a lot of times when they took over a land, they put some of the chief people in charge, say, in collecting taxes, and King Herod was still allowed to rule over the land, and they tried to keep the peace that way. So a charge that Jesus thought he was the king rather than the emperor could be a charge that deserved death.
Matthew emphasizes the fact that when Jesus is answered this direct question by Pilate, he answers directly, "You have said so." He affirms, "I am the king of the Jews," in effect. But when the other accusers, the high priests and the other enemies of Jesus, level charges at him before Pilate, Jesus offers absolutely no defense. It says they're not even to one of the charges. What's going on?
What's happening here is when he said, and that's found, of course, in verse 11, "You have said so," those are the last recorded words of Jesus until he's on the cross and says those seven words from the cross. Because the Bible says he is going to be led to the slaughter as a sheep, which is mute, and he is not going to defend himself. Because when you're dealing with false accusers, there's nothing you're going to be able to say in order to defend yourself. And so he was keeping in line with Old Testament prophecy that he was not going to defend himself against such false charges.
The next thing that is recorded also has to do with Pilate and a custom that he had for the Jewish people that he was governing, and that is to release someone during the feast time to kind of, you know, lighten the mood among the people, maybe to win a few, score a few political points. What's the story there?
This was actually during the Passover, and in order to keep peace among the Jews, Pilate would do a favor once a year during the Passover, and that's why it says he was accustomed to release one prisoner every year. So, of course, he chose a prisoner who had committed insurrection and murder and thought for sure that they would choose Jesus to be released rather than this Barabbas, which is kind of interesting because the term Barabbas means son of the father. And so what happens, the people choose a normal son of the father, namely his own human father, and instead put to death the son of the Almighty Father. There's a real irony here in Barabbas' name and what the people chose to do.
It's not as clear necessarily in Matthew's account that we're dealing with here, but it is earlier and elsewhere in the gospel accounts that Pilate really wants to find a way to release Jesus. The scourgings, all the stuff that he subjects Jesus to is in essence to appease the crowd and say, look, I've punished him already. You know, what more do you want me to do with him? Why does Pilate see the innocence of this man when no one else does?
He sees the innocence because he's not interested in the real problem that the Jews have with Jesus, and that's blasphemy. Remember, the high priest even tore his robes when Jesus admitted that he was going to be coming down on the clouds of heaven, which only God would do to judge the world, etc. So that they considered Jesus to be blasphemous, but they knew that would not be deserving of death in Pilate's mind, so they had to concoct a story, namely that he was a treasonous towards the Roman Empire, the Roman governor. And Pilate, as you finally know, finally did wash his hands because he really didn't want anything to do with this. It was a custom done in those days to indicate that you thought the man was innocent, and therefore you really didn't really want to have a part in his death.
Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. We'll take a break, and when we come back on this Monday afternoon, April the 7th, we'll continue our conversation with him, teaching a Sunday school lesson on Matthew chapter 27, the Passion of Christ. Pastor Baker is host of a radio show called Law and Gospel. You'll find out more about Law and Gospel. There's a link at our website, issuesetc.org. We'll be right back with more with Pastor Tom Baker on The Passion of Christ.
It was Jesus Christ our Lord. Now pay close attention, little children. It's somebody you ought to know. Yeah, it's all about a man that walked on earth nearly 2,000 years ago.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Garfield, New Jersey. Grace Lutheran, Naples, Florida. St. John's Lutheran, Chicago, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Unionville, Michigan. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Beverly Hills, California. Epiphany Lutheran, Door, Michigan. The Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California. St. John's Lutheran, Sayville, New York. Apostles Lutheran, Melrose Park, Illinois. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado. Grace Lutheran, Strasburg, Illinois. And Bethel Lutheran, Thunder Bay, Ontario, Canada. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal, the Issues Etc. 300.
Folks attending last year's Making the Case conference absolutely loved the barbecue from Randy's House of Barbecue in Troy and Highland, Illinois. The pork, chicken, ribs, and beef are prepared just like the old days in a pit cooked over hickory, apple, and wild cherry wood. Randy's House of Barbecue, Route 40 and Troy O'Fallon Road in Troy, and at 2649 Northtown Way in Highland. Randy's House of Barbecue, randysbbq.com.
The CLCC Spring Conference, Building Up the Body of Christ, is April 29th and 30th in Bloomington, Minnesota. Join us, won't you, with Pastors Jonathan Fisk, David Kind, and Rob Jarvis, and explore ideas for engaging youth and younger adults to become more involved in the life of the church. We hope you can be there with us. All the conference details are at theclcc.org. Building Up the Body of Christ, April 29th and 30th in Bloomington, Minnesota. Get registered today at theclcc.org.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you. First stanza of the hymn Cross of Jesus, Cross of Sorrow, sung by the choir of St. Paul's Cathedral. We're talking about the passion, the suffering of Christ. Pastor Tom Baker is our guest as we teach a Sunday school lesson based on Matthew chapter 27. Tom, one of the odd things in the account before, in this whole interchange between Pilate and Jesus and the people, as to whether or not it should be Jesus who is released, that Pilate would prefer he be released. It says, because he perceived that they brought him there under false pretenses. One of the things in there, it seems kind of almost out of Roman history. Pilate's wife, while he's seated on the judgment seat, sends word to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that man, namely Jesus, for I've suffered much on account of him in a dream today." It almost seems like something out of pagan history. What's going on there?
I believe that the Holy Spirit actually maybe moved her to say that. She says more than have nothing to do with that man, with that righteous man. For I have suffered much of because of him today in a dream. And we know that you don't have to be a believer to get dreams from God. In fact, I believe it's the Ethiopian church that has come to the conclusion that both Pontius Pilate and his wife were converted to Christianity, but that's neither here nor there when it comes to the scriptures. But God is giving every opportunity to Pontius Pilate. I tell you, when my wife says something, as we all should, our ears perk up and we listen, because if she's saying something serious, you better take that into account. But of course, because of the fear of losing his governorship and maybe even the Roman emperor coming against him, he gives in to the people who are yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!"
Maybe we don't hear it because we've heard it so often. For the Jewish people to call for someone to be crucified, the Jewish people despised crucifixion. They despised the Romans, in spite of the fairly kid-glove treatment that they received from them most of the time. They generally found themselves in constant, some level of insurrection against the Romans from region to region. For the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders to call for anyone, much less a fellow Jew, to be crucified seems to me unthinkable.
A lot of people make the mistake thinking, and I've heard this so often, that the crowd on Palm Sunday that were yelling alleluias to him changed their minds by Good Friday and began to yell, "Crucify him." But the text is pretty clear that a lot of these people were paid by the Jewish authorities to yell these things. It was a mob that they had kind of put together to put even more pressure on Pontius Pilate. And when you so hate someone as they hated Jesus, then crucifixion would have been something they probably would have enjoyed, which they did. Remember, they attended the crucifixion and mocked him. So as long as it's for their purposes, and they were thinking they were doing this to the glory of God, they would not have had a hesitation to put together a mob to yell, "Crucify him, crucify him."
Is it likely that Barabbas, the one who is released instead, being both a murderer and an insurrectionist, would have been, when he was released, basically getting a stay of his execution on the cross?
Yeah, he would not have died on the cross, and therefore he was not one of the two thieves either. There are actually stories, and I believe there's a movie about Barabbas, but all of that is outside of Scripture, and there's no historical evidence to back up some of that.
What he fears most really is the riot, and he sees in verse 24 that he thinks one is beginning.
Yep.
You mentioned before he washes his hands before the crowd, and he says, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And the people respond, "Tell us what this means, Tom. His blood be on us and on our children."
It reminds me of how the Holy Spirit put into the high priest. Remember, he said, one man must die. And he himself wasn't even realizing the truth of what he was saying. And this is kind of interesting. I would use the Sunday school teachers and ask the children, would you ever say, "His blood be on us and our children"? And I'm sure the Sunday school kids would say, no, we never say this about Jesus. But that is exactly what happened, is that the blood of Jesus does come upon us and washes away our sins. So though they meant it with a totally different meaning, because they believed that no blood would come upon them because he was guilty of blasphemy, in reality, his blood did cleanse them from their sin.
Then begins Jesus, we can't call it anything short of torture, at the hands of the Roman guard there. They take Jesus into Pilate's headquarters, where they're the kind of the residency for Pilate's guard, and they just do whatever they want to him for a while before they take him off to be crucified.
Yes, there's a tremendous paper put out by the Journal of American Medical Association. And just yesterday, I was actually looking at the book by Professor Keel, who used the drawings, etc., to show the cruelty of the Roman soldiers when they crucified an individual. The nails did not go through the wrists. I'm sorry, did not go through the palms. It went through the wrists, or else he would have just slid off the cross. One nail was put through both feet, and sometimes there was something to stand on, and sometimes there wasn't a little ledge for the feet, because the way you died in a crucifixion, you actually suffocated to death. And the nails were put in such a way that it was a real struggle to breathe in and then breathe out. And finally, a person was so weak that they could not continue to breathe, and that's why they would die. But it would sometimes take 3 to 4 days.
So Jesus has been scourged. He has been beaten and mocked and knocked around, spit upon, given his crown of thorns, and variously mistreated by the Roman guard. And that's all before he gets to the cross itself.
Correct. And that scourging, I've heard some people say that's why he died so quickly. No, scourging was done for everyone who is to be crucified. It's kind of like when somebody undergoes capital punishment with electrocution, they shave the head off the hair so that there isn't something between the electricity and the body to soften the pain or at least stop it from going through. Here, scourging was a common practice, but they did it not to have the person die more quickly, but that he would suffer even more upon the cross because of the gaping wounds that would have occurred with the whip, which had often stones in it and other things that really tore away at the flesh.
They compel Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross, and Matthew just says he's pressed into service, but the other gospel writers tell us that Jesus isn't even physically able to drag the crossbar himself.
I find that interesting. If he was from Cyrene, he probably is a Gentile, and later on his two sons are mentioned, who I'm quite sure then had become Christians. But isn't that ironic that you have, on the one hand, God still having his word fulfilled with the people saying, may his blood be on us and on our children, and those for whom that happened and believe, they're going to rejoice in heaven that that came true. And here in this situation, you have a Gentile who's helping Jesus to the cross, because why did Jesus come? Not just for the lost sheep of Israel, but for Jew and Gentile. And it's a real irony, and probably one of the reasons that Matthew puts that in here.
Now, here's the thing. There's a lot of detail here in what Jesus is suffering, the mockery, the beating, getting shoved around, slapped in the face, made fun of, all of the things that happened there. That's in pretty good detail. But when it actually comes to the nails being driven through his wrist, the thing that you described there in kind of medical terms before, Tom, I don't think any of the gospel writers recorded it any more detail than there they crucified him. They don't give us a literal blow-by-blow of the hammer strikes on the nails like they have with the other suffering. Why do you think the gospel writers don't describe the detail of that particular thing?
I would say the primary reason is, first of all, they're talking to people who are very familiar with crucifixion. Just like if somebody is hung or electrocuted, we often don't go into the details of what actually happens because it's kind of obvious. But a more important reason why they gave the details they did give, if you have your Old Testament books beside you, as you go through each one of these, all of a sudden you're finding passage after passage from the Old Testament. For example, even though they don't give into much detail about the nails, Psalm 22 says he was pierced in hands and feet. That was written by David at a time when crucifixion wasn't even around, and yet that's exactly what was prophesied. And again, you see the mocking, him becoming thirsty, even throwing dice for his clothes is found in Psalm 22. So what is God doing here? Through the Apostle Matthew, he is showing Jesus fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament, which really makes sense because Jesus himself does not say it is finished until the very last prophecy is fulfilled, which prophecy is he thirsts.
We'll come back to that when we come back from this break. We're talking with Pastor Tom Baker, host of the radio show Law and Gospel, about the Passion of Christ in Matthew chapter 27. teaching our weekly Sunday school lesson with him. When we come back, we'll talk about, the as it relates to the prophecies, especially Matthew's account following Psalm chapter 22, and Jesus' own words being thrown back in his face as he is dying. Stay tuned.
From the cross, were you there when they took him from the cross?
In Higher Things, we believe that if you put good Christ crucified for you Lutheranism into a youth, you'll get a good Christ crucified for you Lutheran youth. Join us this July at the Higher Things Crucified Youth Conferences in Florida, Wisconsin, Utah. Check us out at www.higherthings.org. Higherthings.org. Dare your youth to be Lutherans this summer.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship. First stanzas of the Holy Week hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, sung by the Concordia Seminary Lutheran Hour Chorus. We're talking about the passion, the suffering of Christ in Matthew chapter 27. Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. Tom, you had mentioned Psalm 22 before, and it's not just one place. It's, as you were kind of beginning to tell us, it's many places in Matthew's account. It's almost the script that Jesus seems to be following in Matthew's account of the passion. Take us into some of the details.
The most important words, in my opinion, from the cross are, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because often when I go around doing seminars, one of the questions I ask, did Jesus go to the cross to take away your sins? And a lot of people will say, yes. And I say, no. All you need to do is look in the mirror. You're still a sinner. What did Jesus really do on the cross? He didn't take away your sins as he took away the curse of the law that you deserved because of your sins. And that is found in the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? How the Father can forsake the Son is a huge mystery to us, but he did so. And I often say when I quote that, I say, by the way, my Bible has the answer from the Father. And I say, I'm forsaking you, my dear son, because you have all the sins of Tom Baker upon your shoulders. You see, what forgiveness is, isn't that we no longer sin. Forgiveness is we are no longer held accountable for our sin. And I just want to maybe a minute or two here to quote what I consider to be one of the finest sections of Dr. Martin Charlemagne's sermon at the end of the Passion narrative, where he speaks about this word, Todd, and here's what he says. Amidst all the anguish, Jesus clung to God with a word from Scripture. Please note he thinks of a psalm, the psalm read every Sabbath in the synagogue. The words of the righteous man in Psalm 22 come to his lips. The Father has turned his face away, but God is still God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Creation itself could not stand to see what was happening. The sun went into eclipse. Calvary was no place to deserve his light. The price of our redemption was heard from the darkness. He was forsaken that we might be accepted. Remember this saying, you who take so much for granted. Jesus himself had asked that this cup be removed. He did not want to be rejected of man, nor did he desire to be forsaken of God. Look into this abyss as you walk the mountaintop of God's many promises. Below the cross, men closed their hearts. They made a jest of what Jesus said. They thought he might be calling for Elijah to accomplish a dashing rescue. Their hearts are so evil that they feel constrained to caricature this word of anguish, even as in the presence of Israel's high priest. They had turned his office of prophet into a jest. No Elijah comes dashing in. Jesus hung there as the sun went into eclipse, and when the sun shone again, he was still there. The last sinner down the line had to be brought into the presence of God. If Sunday school teachers are able to get the magnificent glory of what Jesus was doing on the cross for those children, and then reminding them that they have been brought into the family of God by the waters of baptism, the Sunday school teacher will do more than just making sure they know the story. They will know the history, namely his story, that has saved these children from an eternal damnation.
The event of Jesus' death is described by Matthew as rather dramatic, beginning at verse 51. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs also were opened. Many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of their tomb after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Talk about that in the last few minutes we have, Tom.
Yes, thank you. The curtain of the temple was torn. I was in error on that. I remember when I was first asked a question by a professor, what did that mean? I said, now we can go into the presence of God. But that was an error, because if you remember at the Babylonian captivity, God also at that point left the Holy of Holies and the Holy Spirit went up on a mountain. I believe that what happened, why the temple curtain tore, was that God left the Holy of Holies and now has gone into his new temple, which Paul says is our bodies. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So this is not an opportunity for us to go to see God. It is an opportunity where God takes up his residence in the holy Christian, who, because of the death of Jesus Christ, his sins are forgiven, and because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, all of the absence of good works is taken care of. And I'd like to say one other thing about the centurion. When he says, truly this was the Son of God, he's using a title that was reserved for the emperor. This was a Roman citizen, because only centurions, which means you were head of about 100 soldiers, only centurions could be Roman. They never made someone else a centurion. And yet he uses a title reserved for the emperor. Now, how does that come about? You made a very good point that each of the gospel writers gives you a little bit more. Like all seven words, all seven of them are never found in one book. But in another book, the centurion says this right after Jesus says, "It is finished," and he gives up the spirit. And what I get out of that is Jesus did something there that every person being crucified wish he could have done, and that was to bring on his own death. But only one has power over life and death. And Jesus himself said it, "I have the power to die, and I have the power to bring myself to life." So when he gave up the spirit by his own will, something that no human being ever crucified had been able to do, the centurion exclaimed, "This was the Son of God."
Pastor Tom Baker is host of a radio show called Law and Gospel. Tom, it's always a pleasure. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Well, thank you, Todd.
We base our conversations with Tom on a great Sunday school curriculum. In fact, we just heard last week from one of our listeners who said not only these conversations with Tom, but this curriculum, Growing in Christ, has been a godsend to her. She says, "I used to teach Sunday school and run out of material. Now I get to the end of the Sunday school hour and I haven't been able to get through all of it." That's a good problem to have if you're teaching Sunday school. You can find out more about Growing in Christ, this great Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House, at our website, issuesetc.org, click Listen on Demand, or call Concordia Publishing House and they will send you a free sample. You can see for yourself this Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Jordan Cooper about a PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly story. You might have seen it floating around social media on the new Calvinism. We'll also have Dr. Danny Faulkner review last Sunday's episode. That's yesterday's episode of Cosmos, a Space-Time Odyssey. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. There are those comforting words that Jesus speaks, the last words he speaks, "It is finished." And what is he saying? Is he saying, "I'm finished"? No, the opposite. Is he saying, "My life is finished"? No, quite the contrary. When Jesus says it is finished, he's not talking about his life. Even as he lies dead in the tomb, he's still the Lord and giver of life. He is still the resurrection and the life. No one has taken his life from him. He has laid it down of his own accord. That's what those words mean. It is finished. What is finished? Not Jesus' life. Not Jesus. What is finished is sin. Your sin. Death. Your death. It's not that Jesus' life is finished. It's that death is finished with Jesus' death. It's a death like no other death. He speaks those words and he dies. Not just the word, but he dies with those words. Because when you're dead, you're done. When you're dead, there's nothing more that needs to be done that can be done. When he says it's finished and gives his life, lays down his life, our sin, our death, our punishment, it's all finished in him. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
the sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30, and find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.